We'll be looking at Exodus chapter 27 this morning. And while you are finding that, I'm going to bring our time once again before the Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for your word. I thank you, Father, for the great gift that you've given to us that reveals yourself, reveals your will, your person, reveals your ways. And also, Lord, what reveals your plans and your purposes and your will for us. Father, I pray as we open your word this morning, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help us, would help me as I teach, would help all of us as we are looking at your word and discussing it. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would truly unravel things that may seem difficult, and that you would speak to us as I know you are wont to do, Lord, through your wonderful, precious word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who have been with us, we've been marching through after, you know, we have all of the Israelites, all 2.5 million of them, hanging out at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Actually, they aren't hanging out so much as they're trembling before Yahweh, and Moses has been called up to the mount for the first of two 40-day periods when Yahweh is giving him not just the law, which we discussed in earlier chapters, but he's also giving him the structure, the details, the equipment, the furniture for the whole system of worship that Yahweh will be requiring of the nation of Israel for centuries to follow. It's also, as we know, having the completed Word of God, and as we read in the New Testament, not only is he giving the Israelites the plan of worship and the methodology and the structure and so forth, but he's giving us images and foreshadowings of both the ministry and the person of our Lord Jesus. A couple of weeks ago when we met, we were looking at the tabernacle proper. That's what I handed out, that sheet. And we spent a lot of time talking about the bottom part of this, which is the tent, the tabernacle proper. We discussed that in quite a bit of detail because God does. I have to say that whether we always understand it or not, when God gives detail, he does so for a reason. We may not be able to discern what that reason is immediately, but we need to go with him there. We also looked at most of the items that are in that tent, in both the Holy of Holies that houses the Ark of the Covenant covered by the mercy seat. And we looked at a couple of items in the holy place, that room in the front. We looked at the lampstand, the menorah, and we also looked at the table of showbread. The one item that's not mentioned earlier that we'll get to when we get to chapter 30 is the altar of incense. That comes again, as I said, in chapter 30. But now, in chapter 27, Yahweh gives Moses details about the surrounding courtyard, that little picture towards the top of the handout that I gave you. Really details about that courtyard and one of the items that are in that courtyard, which the first one and the one that he talks about in this chapter is the brazen altar, the bronze altar. I put a diagram of that in your bulletin this week as well for you to be able to see. Let's read the beginning of this, the first 8 verses of Exodus 27. And God tells Moses, he says, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You may recall that the items in the tent itself were gold, overlaid with gold. Verse 3, also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. You'll see that in that diagram in your bulletin. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as was shown you on the mountains, so shall they make it. Again, if you look at that diagram, you get a pretty good picture of what this bronze brazen altar looks like. I want to make just a short point. We're not going to go into this in detail. It talks about pans and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. He says what the pans are for. The pans are to receive its ashes. In other words, they had to clean it out on a pretty constant basis. Also shovels. So you had to shovel the ashes to put it in the pans. He also says it's basins. He doesn't say what that's for, but the basins were to receive the blood of the animals that were sacrificed. And its forks were to be able to, just like we have at a barbecue today, they needed tools to be able to move the carcasses around and to lift out a portion that would be given to the priests. And its fire pans. Sometimes they had to put the fire out, reset in wood, and then restarted. The fire pan is where they would take some of the coals, the burning coals of the fire, and they would hold them in the fire pans while they reset wood underneath it. So that's what all of that is about. And God says that all of those are also to be made of bronze. So this brazen altar, this altar of sacrifice, it was situated, as you see in the diagram, it was situated right inside the courtyard opening. When somebody enters the gate, that's what they come to. It was in this altar. Interesting that the Hebrew word, the root anyway, for the word that's translated altar means slaughter or to slay. It's an interesting concept. That's what altar in Hebrew actually refers to. Like the other items of the tabernacle, they're made of acacia wood, but this time it's overlaid with bronze as opposed to gold or silver. Bronze has a idiomatic or a symbolic meaning in the Bible. It's usually symbolic of judgment upon sin. I'm going to give you a few verses to show that. Actually, it's a story that has two parts to it. In the book of Numbers, there's this interesting story. The children of Israel were doing what they would often do, which is they would complain. They would complain, they would whine, they would moan, they would complain against Moses, they would complain against God. And in the book of Numbers, in chapter 21, they were complaining and moaning, and God was angry, and he sent fiery serpents throughout the camp. And when somebody was bit, they died. And Moses went before the Lord to plead for the people, which is what he always did. And in verses 8 and 9, we read this. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. It shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now there was nothing magical about that serpent. In fact, somebody could be a long ways away, somewhere else in the camp. But if he was bitten by a snake, in faith, if he would go and do what God said and look at that serpent, that bronze serpent on a pole, he would live. If he didn't, he would die. That's simply an act of faith in what God said. No supernatural besides God's divine grace if you act in faith. The interesting second part of the story we come to in the New Testament in the Gospel of John. In the third chapter of John's Gospel, you may recall that a man who was a part of the Sanhedrin, a man who was a teacher in Israel named Nicodemus, he came and he visited Jesus by night. He didn't want to be caught because Jesus was not liked by the leaders. But Nicodemus came and he wanted to find out some things. And he came really with a pretty open heart to Jesus. We won't go through the whole story, but when Jesus was telling him about, this is where the word born again comes from in John chapter 3. Jesus actually uses it twice. He says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus asks him all these questions. And Jesus finally says to him, just before that verse that we all know so well, John 3:16, in verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 3, Jesus says something really fascinating. He says to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, again, a look of faith at the cross, of Christ on the cross, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus gave that story in Numbers an even greater meaning. But in both cases, it was symbolic. I mean, Jesus' death, that was God's judgment on sin. That's what fell on our Lord on the cross. Bronze. Now, we read about cubits here. So many cubits this way, 5 cubits this way, 4 cubits that way, 3, all this. We read about cubits. For the most part, I'm taking the equivalent measurement of a cubit being about 18 inches. The actual original meaning was the length of distance from an elbow to the tip of fingers of a person, but since different people have different lengths, most people use about 18 inches or 1.5 feet. Some people like to go to 20 or 19 or something like that, but for our discussion purposes, I'm using 1.5 feet is the equivalent of a cubit, about 18 inches. So this bronze altar was about 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet high or deep. There were 4 horns projecting from each of the corners. And there was a bronze grating that was inside, and that was to hold the animal carcass being burned. It's like a barbecue pit. We're all familiar with that. The altar was the place for burning animal sacrifices. It showed the Israelites that the first step for sinful man to approach a holy God was to be cleansed by the blood of an innocent creature. For a sin offering, a person had to bring an animal, a male without blemish, no defect, from the flock or the herd, sheep or goat, had to bring it to the priest at the tabernacle gate. Again, I want you to have a look at that little picture up the top. And then they would move towards the altar. The altar was the place where the people brought their offerings to God, the place where reconciliation was made for their sin. It was a place where the parts of the sacrifices which belonged to God were consumed by fire, called a burnt offering, literally. Now, there were other parts that were not burned, depending on the type of sacrifice. We're not going to go into that complex listing. Unfortunately, it's not in the book of Exodus, so we won't get to that in this book. But depending on the kind of sacrifice, what kind of sacrifice it was, a portion of the sacrifice would be taken and given to the priests and the Levites. That was how they received their meat. And the rest of the animal that was sacrificed often was given back to the person who sacrificed it. And they would have that, and they would go and they would feast after they had been cleansed through this sacrifice. Now, the methodology is interesting. We read in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, that the person who is bringing the sacrifice, it says, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. This is on the live animal before it's killed. And it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So the person would bring an animal, sheep or goat, lay his hand on it. And in doing so, there was usually a prayer spoken at that point as well. At that point in time, by laying his hand upon the head of the offering, the person was identifying with the sacrifice. His sin and his guilt was transferred from himself to the animal. The priest then would slit the animal's throat, drain out its blood, sprinkle its blood around the base of the altar, and then burn the appropriate portions of that sacrifice. See, as we've discussed before, blood is the agent of atonement, paying the price for sin, and spiritual cleansing. Again, in Leviticus chapter 17, we read where Yahweh repeats himself from what he said to Noah after the flood. He said, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's why it's prohibited for both Old Testament and New, it's prohibited to eat blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. God says, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. That's why it's so important that we understand Christ's blood, his shed blood on the cross. That's what makes atonement for us. Hebrews chapter 9, 22 says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, here we are in Exodus, and the blood of the sacrifices, it covered over the sins of the people. It didn't remove the sin, but it was only temporary. And the people had to perform these sacrifices year after year, and for some people it was much more often than that. However, as we've discussed, and we'll see this many times as we continue looking at the tabernacle and the priesthood, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, came as the ultimate and the last sacrifice. As John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came as the last sacrifice when he offered up his life. His blood was sprinkled and poured out of the cross for us. The Bible really has a lot to say about this. And again, we're going to be be looking at these verses or similar ones as we have. We're going to continue to. This is important symbolism that God is giving us from the Old Covenant text. Mark chapter 14, verse 24. Jesus said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. We'll be sharing communion in a little while. These are the words that Jesus said as he passed the cup around. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, speaking to the church, says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, just as is required in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read this earlier, it says, Will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all? For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, one of those verses in the Bible that if it's not highlighted and burned in your brain, it should be. Just as in the Old Testament, they placed their hand and there was a transference of sin and guilt onto the animal. Listen to this. Speaking of Jesus, said, for he made him, God made him who knew no sin. That's our Lord Jesus. Made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. It's that transference. But then there's the other side of it that we don't see in the Old Testament. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a trade, huh? Our sin, our guilt, is transferred to Christ on the cross so that his righteousness can be transferred to us. If any of you are busy saying, well, you know, I'm not a righteous man, I'm just, hey, don't call God a liar. Are you righteous? Yes. Is it your own? No. It's his, but it's been transferred to you as a follower of Jesus Christ. That's something that we need to consciously stand on. We shouldn't always go walking around kicking the dust. Oh, don't you know, I'm just a lowly sinner, blah, blah, blah. Hey, I've been redeemed by the blood, and so have you. So we can walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what he made possible for us. Okay, back to our text. The altar had horns. And once again, we have symbolism. In the Bible, horns are idiomatic or symbolic of power and strength. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, you might remember the story. Samuel's mother, Hannah, was praying often to God. And when she finally had the son that she had been praying so earnestly for years, she was persistent, as we should be in prayer. We read this. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. When you read things like that, do you ever ask the question, what's she talking about? What horn did Hannah have? 2 Samuel chapter 22, David is speaking and he says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. We also get this in Psalm 18, same scripture. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I trust, my shield, and listen, the horn of my salvation. Did you ever wonder about that phrase? Horn of my salvation. Did you just read past that and just say, oh, something weird? My stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. And then in Jeremiah, the prophet is speaking of the enemies of God and Israel. And he says, the horn of Moab is cut off. Did you ever wonder about that? Think that there was some horn sticking out of one of their cities. They went over and they sawed it off or something? No. The horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, says the Lord. He's talking about the strength. The power of the city has been cut off. When the sacrifice was made, blood was dabbed on the horns of the altar, signifying the power of the blood to atone for sins. In the same way, there's great power in the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus too, taking this phrase from David, Jesus is the horn of our salvation. In Luke chapter 1, remember John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, when he gets his voice back after John is born, and 8 days later when he's circumcised and he's to be named, and Zechariah just explodes in this incredible, joyous rejoicing in God and this prophecy. He said, well, now his father, meaning John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." He was referring to Jesus. Has raised up a horn of salvation. What on earth? Horn. Did you ever think that your salvation had a horn? He raised up the strength of our salvation. We were talking the other day, yesterday, a few of us guys were talking about, we all go through times where we may doubt our salvation. And we were talking about that a little bit yesterday, and we fall back too easily without thinking, I know without thinking, on reflecting on our weakness or on our unworthiness. I don't deserve salvation. I'm such a creep. And we can all say that. And it's true. None of us are worthy. So where is the strength of our salvation? The horn of our salvation is not us, it's Jesus. So when you read, he's the horn of your salvation. He's the strength of your salvation. Not you, not me. We don't walk around earning salvation. We don't walk around earning God's favor. We can't. He just chooses by his love, his grace, his mercy. He just chooses to give it to us. And he did it through Christ, who is the horn of our salvation. Remember that. So when you read the Bible and you come across horns, well, sometimes they may be a horn, somebody's tuning something or whatever, but look at the context and ask the question, what you talking about? The strength, the power of something. That's what the horns are idiomatic for. Okay, let's go on. We're going to look at the courtyard. This is from verses 9 to 19 of chapter 27. God said, "You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen." That's very white, by the way. 100 cubits long for one side. That's 150 feet. "And its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver." "Likewise, along the length of the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. And along the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, or about 75 feet, with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets," sockets of base that they set in the ground. "And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. Verse 16, "For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, made by a weaver. It shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets," or bases. "All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, that's 7.5 feet, made of fine woven linen, and its sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for all its services, all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. God is a God of detail. He doesn't like to leave a lot to question or for man to decide. God said, this is what I want, and this is the details of what I want. So this courtyard around the tabernacle was about 150 feet by 75 feet. To give you a visual of that, that's about one-fourth of a football field. Take a football field, hold it this rectangle, and take one quadrant of it. And that's about the size, roughly, of this courtyard. The whole compound is surrounded by a high fence. And the fence was made of white linen hangings that were held by pillars. The design of the court was to provide for the people who were not allowed to enter the sanctuary, that tent, provide them a place where they could still, though at a distance, they could appear before Yahweh. The specific layout of the tabernacle and its courtyard is also significant because it illustrates God's prescribed way for man to approach him. A person couldn't just saunter in from any direction into this courtyard. He had to enter through this one gate. And once he entered the gate, he faced this bronze altar where he was to present his animal for sacrifice. First thing he does when he comes to God, take care of his sin. Probably one of the reasons why when we talk about prayer, there's no rule here, but it's very, very common that we talk about, you know, when you begin your prayers, you know, worship the Lord, and the next thing you do after that is confess your sins. Get rid of those. Receive God's forgiveness. They had to enter through this one gate. This gate was 30 feet wide, and it was located, as it shows in that diagram, it was located directly in front of the center of the outer court on the east side. The gate was made of a curtain or a screen made of finely twisted linen, and how did they describe it? Fine woven, made by a weaver. This is something that was done carefully. It was a beautiful thing. I want to talk about gates now for a minute. Gates in the Bible. Chris and I had a conversation about this the other day. This is one of those things, again, where maybe you're reading through Scripture and you just read past some things that may not make any sense to you. One that you're probably familiar with. Matthew 16, verse 18, when Jesus is talking to Peter. He says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Haven't you ever wondered, what are you talking about? What picture do you have in your mind? This door opening somehow not prevailing? What's that talking about? That's weird. Unless you understand the symbolic use, the idiomatic use of gates in the Bible. Now, yes, a gate often included this opening idea of there's something that's open and closed and can be locked and so forth. But that really is secondary to the primary meaning. In ancient cities, very, very often, they built their gates. By the way, the walls of these cities were thick, oftentimes 18, 24 feet thick. People lived in apartments inside the wall, in the wall. In fact, we read that about Rahab in Jericho. She lived in the wall of Jericho. And when they had their gates, it was an opening in the wall. Now, that's a weakness in a wall, to have an opening. So the cities were built with gates where somebody couldn't just walk straight in, but rather they'd go in, they'd have to make at least one and then a second right turn, maybe more, in order to get into the city proper. That way, no enemy could just charge into the city. They'd have to stop and turn and turn, and it would slow down anybody attacking. Something that happened inside those gates, which were covered with the stonework of the wall, there were benches along the inside. And in that area, in that internal gate area, on those benches would be where the elders, the leaders of the city, would gather. That was City Hall. The gates of a city, as is referred to very often in Scripture, it's not referring so much to the physical thing as to the leadership, the authority of a city. Now, when Jesus said, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church," do you understand now that Jesus was saying the power, the authority of hell, Satan himself, shall not prevail against the church? That's what he's saying. It's an idiom. In Genesis chapter 19, you might recall, before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed and the angels came to Sodom, it says, Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. He wasn't just hanging out in the gate area because that's where he liked to hang out. This tells us that Lot had risen to a position of authority in the city of Sodom. He had become so engrossed. Now, it doesn't say he gave in to their sinfulness. In fact, Hebrews tells us otherwise. But he had somehow become one of the leaders of that city. When God was blessing Abraham, when he was giving him his promise of blessing in Genesis 22, Yahweh said, "Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore." And listen, "And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." That didn't mean that they, pick up this thing with hinges and take it home. It meant that they would overpower their enemies. That's what God was telling him. And again, I won't belabor this, but you recall in the book of Ruth, when Boaz was going to deal with that one person who had a right to Ruth before he did, Boaz went where? He went to the gate of the city of Bethlehem. And that's where he did his official business, because the gates is where official business was carried out. Now, the gate of this courtyard for the tabernacle, I only mention that because it doesn't necessarily mean something swinging open and open. God didn't say anything about wheels on this or anything like that, or hinges. And so how this gate functioned has been open. Scholars have, I've looked at literally hundreds of diagrams that would indicate this courtyard. And in most of them, all they do is they just show the center section as being there and being a different color than the rest of the courtyard. But nobody talks about, how's this thing open and closed? Some say that they rolled up the curtain and unrolled it and all this kind of stuff. The most logical, considering the use of gates physically in the Old Testament, is what you see in that diagram, where it stood apart from the wall a certain distance so that people could go in with their animals. And they would go in one side, probably snake around because there were a lot of people, and they would probably come out the other. And that's how the gate functioned. But I wanted you to have an understanding of gates, even as we talked about horns, so that when you read the Bible, you understand some things that might not make any sense to you otherwise. As we said last time, the one door into the tabernacle tent So with the outer court, the one and only way, and this refers once again to what we've said before, there's one way to God. There are not many ways to God, as some fools like to say, including some pseudo-Christian leaders who would bring together all kinds of religions and say, well, we all worship the same God. Anybody who studies those religions knows that they ain't the God of this book. No, the one way, we've talked about it many times. Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. He also said, I am the door. In some translations, it says, I am the gate, in John 10, verse 9. He says, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In the verses around there, he says, if you just hop over the wall like a thief, you don't get that. Now, Jesus is the door. He is the gate. He is the way. The, singular. Singular. Definite article. The. Of course, for the Christian, there's no need to bring an animal. There's no need to bring a sacrifice of innocent blood or even to pause in the court or in the holy place. But because of Christ, we can come boldly right into the Holy of Holies, right into the presence of Yahweh. Now, back in chapter 25, verse 6, as Yahweh was instructing Moses on the free will offering he was to collect, remember he told them, you know, you need to collect gold and silver and thread and so forth and so on. He also mentioned oil for the light. But now, kind of tacked on at the end of this chapter, he gives more instruction regarding this oil. Verses 20 and 21. God said, and you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting, which is one of the phrases that Yahweh uses to describe that tent. In the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, he's saying outside the veil, which is in front of the Ark of the Covenant, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So this oil, the oil that the people are to bring is to be pure, meaning that it's to be thoroughly beaten out and filtered so that it doesn't contain any impurities, so that when it's burned, it'll produce minimal smoke and soot. It's also, the idea is that only the very best for the light. And as you will call this light, this lampstand, really represents the Holy Spirit, as well as our Lord, who is the light of the world. I find it interesting that God commands that the people are to bring the oil that has already been purified by them. They're to do some work here. They're to make some extra effort for what they come and they offer to the Lord. Spend some time. Make sure that it's pure. They aren't just supposed to take some crushed olives and pour out the liquid and stick it in the, some kind of a flask and bring it. They're to work it, they're to filter it, and to make sure that it's pure. This isn't done by the priests or the Levites, but the people are to do this. It's just one more example of the biblical mandate that God's people are only to offer to him our very best, our first, in many cases, in most cases, our first. We're not to bring him some leftovers or something that we just tossed together. And you know, they had to do this regularly on an ongoing basis because that oil was burned up. It was consumed constantly. We're also told that the lamp is to burn continually. Again, representing the Holy Spirit who never leaves. Continually. When Jesus, I didn't dig up a quote out of John, but when Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to his disciples, he said that he is with you and he shall be in you, and that he will be in you forever. So when's the Holy Spirit going to leave us? Never. I personally believe that that includes going right on through that doorway of death and resurrection. I believe that that includes forever. You know, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come on to somebody, and then if God was not happy with them, he would remove his spirit, as happened to King Saul. But no, now Jesus promised his followers he would come. He would not just be on us, but he would be in us. And he will never leave us. He is always with us. The lamp is to burn continually, and it says Aaron and his sons. Now, they were the only priests at that time. God is going to identify Aaron, and therefore also the sons following him as the priesthood. And they were to tend it, it said, from evening until morning, or basically all the time. Now, some people debate, some scholars over the centuries have debated, well, evening until morning just means that they tended it at night. Well, that's kind of ridiculous because the tent was totally covered. It would be totally black in that first room during the daytime without that light. And that phrase, evening till morning, you might recall that from Genesis chapter 1. That's kind of God's way of describing a day, from evening until morning. It goes on. It's all the time. And, you know, I can't believe that God would leave that front section empty. And again, we'll talk about that some more when we talk about the altar of incense when we get to chapter 30. So with these two verses at the end of chapter 27, they give us one of the regular duties of the priesthood, which is to tend that seven-branched menorah, that lampstand. And God kind of uses this to move into a section on the priesthood, especially initially the next chapter. He goes into this section on the garments of the high priest and the other priests. He goes into their consecration in chapter 29, but all of that is for next time. Today we've seen more symbolism pointing to Christ. We've learned some things about bronze, about horns, and about gates, all of which really have specific and direct implications regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the symbolism that he himself used, which we're going to go into now, is what we call communion.